All right, so today we're covering the 12, part one. The 12 are the 12 minor prophets. We break them into individual books in the English Bible, but in the Hebrew canon, they were always treated as one book. And we know that because in Hebrew manuscripts, when they finished a book, they would put something called the Masorah Finalis, where they would actually count and say, okay, this is the book of Genesis, here's the middle verse, here's the middle word, here's the middle letter. And they would also say, this is the number of verses, number of words, number of letters. They were very, very scrupulous when it came to their manuscript creation. They would also put four spaces in the manuscripts between books. When you get to the 12, they only put three spaces between the books, and the Masorah Finalis would come at the end of the 12. So everywhere throughout the manuscript tradition, these 12 are treated as essentially one book with 12 chapters. Okay. So I'm going to treat them kind of halfway in between. Anyway, we are still in the second section of the Tanakh. Again, the Tanakh is the Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. We're in the Nevi'im, or the prophets. Eight books in there, breaking down into two sections of four. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, dealing called the former prophets, dealing with life in the land, right? So Joshua starts with Israel crossing the Jordan, coming into the conquest. You go through Judges, Samuel starts the monarchy, and Kings talks about the pinnacle of the monarchy under Solomon, and then the fall towards exile, the splitting of the kingdoms, exile of the north to Assyria in 722, exile of the south, Judah, to Babylon in 586. Then we have the latter prophets, and these are the latter writing prophets. These are not the only prophets that God sent to his people, but you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We know those as the major prophets. And then you have the 12, and that is in your English Bible, from the book of Hosea to Malachi. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Today we're covering Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah. So, Hosea. Hosea was a northern prophet and was one of the earlier prophets. If you look on the first page of the notes, you'll see a sort of a timeline. These are not as well documented dates. A lot of these are best guesses. Sometimes the scripture says he prophesied during the reigns of these kings, and we can tie it down much better. Sometimes we just don't know. For instance, you know, I'm still researching into Jonah. There's differences of opinions whether he prophesied in 780 BC or 700 BC. Yes, it matters. Because what happened between 780 and 700? It was the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria. Where is Jonah sent? Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. So that timing actually matters. Obadiah, as we'll see today, most scholars put him around 586 BC, which was the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah. That would make sense given the material that he addresses. But the truth is, it's not dated. We don't know. They didn't have those stamps back then. That would have been nice, but they didn't. So, Hosea, one of the earliers, he is a northern prophet, so he's going to the northern kingdom of Israel. His book breaks down basically pretty cleanly into two different sections. You have chapters 1 through 3, which describes his marriage to Gomer, who is lovingly and gently described as his wife of whoredom. I took that from the ESV. That is from the scriptures. If you don't like it, complain to God. God tells him to marry a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And then in chapters 4 through 14, there are oracles of judgment followed by restoration. This is pretty similar to what we saw in the major prophets, where you have a lawsuit that's brought against the people, where God dictates or delineates all of the issues that they have with covenant unfaithfulness. Oracles of judgment because of the covenant unfaithfulness, but then they always end with a message of hope as we're looking forward to the new covenant in Christ. We're seeing a similar pattern in most of the minor prophets as well. So this is what we would expect since Hosea continues the pattern of the covenant lawsuit with the prophet serving as Yahweh's covenant lawyer. Notable in this book is that Ephraim is another name for Israel, okay? Joseph is also another way that the northern kingdom of Israel is mentioned. When they split off, the southern kingdom has Benjamin and Judah. The northern kingdom has the other 10 tribes. It seems to me that the most prominent in the north was Ephraim. Ephraim was not a son of Jacob. Ephraim was a grandson of Jacob because he was a son of Joseph. So when you're reading and you see God talking to Joseph in the Minor Prophets or talking to Ephraim in the Minor Prophets, that is another way of referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. I think it helps disambiguate things because when I talk about Israel, it's like, okay, great. Are you talking about Israel in the wilderness? Are you talking about the united monarchy? Are you talking about the divided monarchy, the people as a whole? Are we talking like, so Israel covers a lot of different meanings. So when you're talking about Ephraim or Joseph, you know that's the northern kingdom between Solomon's death and exile to Assyria. Just the little rabbit trail for you. So Hosea's marriage serves as a living parable symbolizing Ephraim's or Israel's spiritual adultery. Throughout the book, Hosea proclaims God's judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel for forsaking him. This is not because Judah was doing so well, as we will see. The imagery of marriage and betrayal vividly portrays the people's infidelity, but Hosea also speaks of God's relentless desire to restore them. For instance, in the lived out word picture, right? His wife leaves him and he has to track her down and bring her back and restore her and say, stop it. Don't do that again. Kind of like God with Israel. Although Israel will face severe judgment, and this is a principle that I've picked up from Miles Van Pelt that I think is really, really excellent and factors into eschatology, salvation always comes through judgment, not from judgment, right? Noah and his family were saved through the flood, not from the flood. Israel is saved through the judgment of exile and restoration, not from it, okay? We are saved through the wrath of God being poured out on Christ on the cross. We are not saved from the wrath of God, right? We are not saved from judgment. We are saved through judgment because that judgment was in fact poured out on a substitute. Okay. So Israel faces this severe judgment, but God's love endures and he promises future redemption. New Testament implications for the book of Hosea. A central theme in Hosea is the transformation of God's relationship with Israel. God tells Hosea, here, I want you to name your kids. First one, Jezreel. And that is a reminder back to a time when a king named Omri was overthrown. There was wickedness done. And Jezreel is God's reminder that that wickedness is going to come back on that family. Lo Ruhama means no mercy, and Lo Ami, second and third kid, not my people, right? The promise that Yahweh had given to the people in the wilderness is, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell in your midst. Through Hosea's kids, Yahweh is saying, you are not going to receive mercy from me, you are not my people anymore. So God is announcing judgment through the sign act of Hosea's children. But this is not the final word, as we would expect in the Minor Prophets. When you get to the darkest part of a prophetic book, turn the page, because normally hope comes on the next page. Through repentance, no mercy becomes mercy, and not my people becomes my people. And we see that in Hosea 2:23. This is specifically picked up by Paul in Romans 9:25 through 26. And he applies Hosea's words not only to Israel, but also to Gentiles who were brought into the family of God through Christ. Here, Paul sees the inclusion of Gentiles as a fulfillment of God's covenant promises, showing that both Jews and Gentiles are brought together into one people through the gospel. Another extended passage that shows this is Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. This inclusion is not a replacement of Israel, but a continuation and expansion of God's covenant with his people. Paul's use of Hosea confirms that the church is the fulfillment of Israel's story. Not a separate entity that replaces Israel, and not a parenthesis. This is the same story, continuing on. God's covenant promises made to Israel are extended and fulfilled in Christ, who brings Gentiles into the same covenant family. Remember in John, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must go and gather them as well, so that we will have one flock, one shepherd. The church, therefore, is the true Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians 6:16, composed of both believing Jews and Gentiles. Thus, Paul's use of Hosea in Romans shows that the church's identity is rooted in the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, further supporting the idea that the church is Israel. This underscores the biblical basis for covenant theology, which sees one people of God throughout redemptive history. I've talked about this before, from Adam in the Garden of Eden to Revelation, this is one story of God redeeming one people unto himself. United in Christ and heirs to the promises made to Abraham, as we see Paul say in Galatians 3:29. I'm going to try and end a few minutes early so that we have questions. So I'm going to keep rolling. If you have questions, write it down. There we go. Joel. Okay, the book of Joel. Now, this is one of those where, when was it written? Well, likely between the 9th and 5th centuries. It's a pretty big window. The truth is, we don't know. We just don't know. It addresses the people of Judah during a time of crisis marked by a devastating locust plague. And Joel uses this natural disaster as a vivid symbol of God's judgment, reflecting the covenant curses that were outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 28, right? Israel should not have been caught unprepared. God, through Moses, told her exactly what was coming. I'm glad I'm so funny this morning. No, I should, yeah. You know, I see your mouth moving, but I can't understand. All right. Joel uses the imagery of locusts to describe the, quote, day of the Lord. By the way, this is the day that the Lord, right? We think of the day of the Lord as a fun, upbeat, yeah. The day of the Lord is not something you want to participate in. In fact, God says, why do you want the day of the Lord? It won't go well for you, okay? The day of the Lord is darkness. It is judgment. It is bringing about the covenant curses as a result of our sinfulness. And this is a future time of divine intervention characterized by both judgment and restoration. Joel calls the people to repentance, urging them to return to the Lord with fasting and mourning, promising that God may relent and restore the land if they repent. And this prophecy ultimately points to a future time of blessing and renewal when God will pour out his spirit on all people. Theologically, Joel emphasizes the covenantal relationship between God and his people. The grain and drink offerings, which have been cut off due to the locusts' destruction, symbolize the disrupted worship and fellowship between God and Israel. There's a repeated refrain in the book of Joel that the people should mourn because there are not, drink offerings and grain offerings to offer to God, okay? So there's a famine because locusts have come and decimated the crops. And what Joel says is the worst part about that is y'all can't worship rightly because the instruments for worship have been removed from you, right? He's not saying mourn that people are starving to death. Not that that's a good thing, but the primary thing is God has removed his blessing from you and you can't even worship him rightly because of that. So Joel calls the nation to repentance with the hope that God will not only restore the physical land, but also restore Israel's worship and covenant blessings. Central to this hope is the promise of a future outpouring of the Spirit, which would transcend age, gender, and social status. So old men, young men, maidservants, male servants, right? It's kind of all-inclusive. It's a mirrorism to talk about all kinds of people, marking a new era in God's dealing with his people. Now, you probably already know this, but Joel is cited in the New Testament. Peter makes use of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 during his sermon at Pentecost. You can find that in Acts 2, 16 through 21, to explain the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember, it's about 9 a.m. They're speaking in tongues, and a lot of onlookers are like, these dudes are drunk. And Peter says, nope, we're not drunk. This is what Joel prophesied. This event signifies the fulfillment of the new covenant promises as the Spirit is poured out in greater abundance upon all believers, empowering the church for its global mission. This next statement is a little bit contentious. While Old Testament saints were indwelt by the Spirit, Pentecost marks the beginning of a fuller and more widespread manifestation of the Spirit's work. A lot of people have the belief that what you see at Pentecost is the initial giving of the Holy Spirit to believers. They point to the Old Testament and they say, it's very rare that you see somebody who has the Holy Spirit, right? It's prophets, it's priests, it's kings, but it's called out for its rarity. And only at Pentecost and after do you have believers all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, I reject that line of argumentation because I cannot find in the scriptures where salvation comes without regeneration and where regeneration comes without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So I believe that since Adam, all believers have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit because that is what is required for spiritual life to occur. So what happens at Pentecost is not the indwelling of the Spirit, but the pouring out of the Spirit, so that there is a greater, fuller, and more widespread manifestation of the Spirit's work, right? The Spirit in the Old Testament came upon people in order to enable them to a particular work, and that was what was rare. In the New Testament, the Spirit is poured out so that we all have spiritual gifts in order to build up the church so that God's kingdom can expand out into the entire world. This outpouring reflects the universal scope of salvation, and by that I don't mean universal everybody, I mean universal all tribes, tongues, peoples, and nations. It's worldwide. And the establishment of the new covenant, where the promises made to Israel are realized through the church, which now includes both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Alrighty, Book of Amos. The Book of Amos is a prophetic declaration of God's judgment against not only the nations surrounding Israel, and interestingly, in Amos, one of the nations surrounding Israel is Judah. Judah is treated as a foreign nation in the book of Amos and the prophetic declaration. But Israel is the focus for her sins, particularly social injustice, idolatry, and covenant unfaithfulness. I'll be honest, I looked at that sentence several times and thought about rewriting it because the idea of social justice really makes me uncomfortable. But it's what the Bible's teaching here. Now, biblical social justice is not the same as social justice in our culture. Let me be very clear about that. But God is and has always been very concerned that people are treated well and has always called it out when the rich exploit the poor. Now, in our culture, just being rich is seen as exploiting the poor. Okay, that is not biblical. That is not accurate. God gives some people more than he gives other people. Mm-hmm. And if you have a problem with that, take it up with God. There's nothing wrong with being poor or being rich. Mm-hmm. Okay? There are warnings about seeking to be rich. Mm-hmm. And there are absolutely judgments for taking advantage of the poor to enrich yourself, but the income disparity, income inequality that is so mourned in our culture should be something that we expect. Okay? But at the same time, when Israel was taking advantage of, exploiting, and mistreating the poor, God said, that's a problem, because it's a problem, right? So we have to think rightly. We have to think biblically. I'm talking about biblical social justice, not modern American social justice, okay? So God is calling Israel to account, particularly for social injustice, idolatry, and covenant unfaithfulness. This is interesting. Amos is a shepherd from Judah, the southern kingdom, sent to prophesy against Israel, the northern kingdom. Even in our culture, can you imagine, say, during the Civil War, if God had sent somebody from Georgia to prophesy in New York about the sins of the North, right? Probably would have been unpopular and uncomfortable, you know? Yeah. I don't want to press that analogy too far, but this is something where God was asking Amos to do a difficult thing, right? He was going into hostile territory, as it were. Even among fellow Israelites, there was a rivalry and a tension there, and they would oppress each other when they got the upper hand. So he's going to prophesy, due to the exploitation of the poor, oppression, and empty religious practices that lack genuine righteousness. While God pronounces judgment on Israel's neighbors for their cruelty, the details of the prophecy focus on Israel, the northern kingdom, whose greater covenantal responsibilities heighten her guilt. We've talked about how all the world is in covenant with God. Okay? Everybody is in covenant with God through Adam in the covenant of works. And by the way, you come into the world as a covenant breaker. And these nations surrounding Israel said, cool, we're going to keep going with that. We're going to be cruel. We're going to be oppressive. We're going to enslave people. We're going to pursue sin. And God says, I'm going to judge you for that. And then he zooms in on the people that have his special revelation through the Mosaic covenant and says, by the way, you're guilty of violating this. Despite the relentless warnings of destruction, the book ends with a promise of restoration. Again, if you're feeling depressed reading one of the Old Testament prophets, just keep going. There is hope before you get to the end. And this points to the future rebuilding of David's fallen tent and the blessings of peace and abundance for a remnant. New Testament implications. The book of Amos has profound New Testament implications. I feel like I could say that for pretty much all of these, particularly in its message of justice, restoration, and the expansion of God's kingdom to include the Gentiles. The promise of restoring the fallen tent of David, which is found in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, is explicitly referenced in Acts 15, 16 through 17. That's a pretty easy one to remember, right? 15, 16, 17. Where James interprets this prophecy as being fulfilled in the inclusion of the Gentiles through Christ, indicating the worldwide scope of God's redemptive plan. Amos's calls for justice and righteousness resonate with New Testament teachings, such as Jesus's rebuke of hypocritical religious leaders in the Gospels and the emphasis on caring for the marginalized in early Christian communities. Right? We remember in Acts, they had all things in common. Right? No one said, this is mine, but they shared, because in Jerusalem at that time, the Jews were stealing property from people who converted to Christianity, kicking them out of families, and they were going to die if the church had not come together and cared for those who were marginalized. And by the way, legalism is not legalism if it's right. Okay? Jesus does call us to certain standards, and we are to uphold and enforce those standards. And it's not legalism if it's God's rule. Legalism is when we make our own rules on top of Scripture. It is not legalism to say, thus saith the Lord, and you violated that, and therefore there are consequences of it. Right? If y'all are aware, there's a prominent Baptist preacher who has recently been disqualified from ministry, Steve Lawson. It's not legalism to remove him from ministry. It's actually good and right, because that is God's rule, right? That's not a rule that we've made up on our own. So, Amos is calling for justice. Amos is calling for righteousness. And that is not legalism, because we see Jesus pick that up and call us to even a higher level of righteousness and fidelity than the Old Testament scriptures. Ultimately, Amos points forward to the coming of the Messiah, who would bring the final fulfillment of justice and mercy, gathering a people from all nations under his reign, right? So restoring the fallen tent of David is talking about the restoring of the kingship to Israel. Well, how does that happen? That happens in Christ. And James specifically says, when the Gentiles are being brought in, that is the fulfillment of Amos promising to rebuild the fallen tent of David. All right, rounding it out with Obadiah. The book of Obadiah pronounces judgment on Edom for its pride, betrayal, and violence against Israel during their time of distress. This is why a lot of scholars think that it was around 586 BC. This, if that date is correct, then Obadiah's prophecy against Edom, the descendants of Esau, would have been because of Edom's indifference, lack of help, and rejoicing over Israel being conquered by Babylon and taken into exile. Despite their secure position in the... So Edom lived in the heights of the mountains and was very, very secure militarily. And they trusted, you can't touch us up here. And God's like, oh, really? Boop. Despite their secure position in the mountains, Edom will face total destruction for their arrogance and failure to aid their brother nation, right? Esau is brother to Jacob. Esau's country comes to be known as Edom. Jacob is renamed by God to Israel. They are, in fact, brother nations. The prophecy also foretells the day of the Lord, and remember that from Joel above, when God will bring justice not only upon Edom, but upon all nations that oppose him. However, the book ends with hope, a promise of restoration for Israel, as God's people will reclaim their land and the kingdom of the Lord will be established. New Testament implications. In the New Testament, Obadiah's themes of God's justice, the day of the Lord, and the restoration of his people find fulfillment in Christ. The judgment of Edom foreshadows God's ultimate judgment upon all nations and individuals who oppose him, a theme echoed in the final judgment described in Revelation. Obadiah's vision of the Lord's kingdom being established anticipates the reign of Christ, who brings about the final fulfillment of God's promises to his people. Through Christ, all nations are invited to join God's covenant people, and the ultimate restoration will be seen in the new heavens and the new earth. Goodness. Questions?
So I'm ready. I have just two questions. Simple questions. In Hosea, I was wondering, those children, were those Gomer and Hosea's children? Because I know they used to like have different wives.
Yeah. The best indication I get from the text is that they were Gomer's children. I think it's a little bit up for interpretation whether they were actually Hosea's, because she was a wife of whoredom and would play the whore, right? I don't think that it's theologically important what the parentage of the children were. I mean, if you want to press it home, probably you would say that they were Hosea and Gomer's offspring because of the word, the picture that's being shown there.
Okay. Second question. So with this, the Church of Israel, which, yes, I do believe that, I was wondering, do people say, when the Bible says, when people say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, what are they, because I don't think we use that to say to pray for Israel, but it's like the country of Israel. So what does that mean? Like, what does that really mean? Because I know it's kind of taken. Some people are like, people have discussed that with even here. The church is in the light. We think that, no, it's this church. You know what I mean? Like, they have this different interpretation.
Well, I think you have to first think about when that psalm was written. Okay? At the time that the psalm was written, Jerusalem was where the temple was, which was the one place that God dwelt distinctly in a different way among his people on earth. Right? That does not stay true over time. Because as we saw, you have the destruction of the temple. You have Yahweh leaving the temple. And even though they rebuild the temple, the spirit of Yahweh does not ever come back to the temple. The next time Yahweh is in the temple is when Jesus walks in. Okay? So pray for Jerusalem was because that was where God met with and dwelt among his people. That was where his spirit was manifested in a distinct way. Okay? But now that we have the new revelation in the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation, and I'd love to be able to expound on this, but we are pillars in the temple of God. In the new city, the new Jerusalem, there is no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. And so are we because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So I think it is a mistake to take that to mean the exact same thing in 2024 as it did when it was written in 1000 BC. Right? Because we're not in the same circumstance. We're not in the same situation. The old covenant is no longer in effect. The temple is no longer standing. The spirit of Yahweh is not indwelling that temple. So I do believe it's pointing forward to the church. I do believe it's pointing forward to the new Jerusalem and the temple that is made up of believers. But I don't think that it's... I don't think that the proper application of that is that we should be praying for a godless nation who spits on Christians in her streets who try to share the gospel.
Right.
Any other questions?
Can I add something before you do that question? I just want to say that what you mentioned there, I agree with that. However, I think as a whole, we need to be praying for unbelievers, which also includes those in Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I don't have any...
We don't specifically pray for them with that same folk, but we should be praying for the continuation of Christ's church.
Sure, yeah. It should be offered universally. It's called the promiscuous offer of the gospel, right? We don't restrict the offer of the gospel, and we should be praying for everyone worldwide. My point is, Jerusalem no longer has a special status.
Do you believe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was automatic and immediate in the Old Testament? Except for the instances where it says the Holy Spirit came upon them?
Well, see, I don't think that's indwelling. I don't think the Holy Spirit coming upon them. I believe the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody is empowerment for a specific task, right? The Holy Spirit comes upon Samson. The Holy Spirit comes upon Saul and then leaves him. That's not Saul losing his salvation. That was an empowerment for kingship that was removed for him. The Holy Spirit comes upon David. It comes upon the two men, I can't remember their names right now, to direct the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? It's, in my mind, it's always, once you look through this paradigm, it's easy to see how the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody in the Old Testament is always an empowerment for a task. It's not describing salvation. But that is controversial. However, the Westminster Confession of Faith, followed by the London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 11, says, and so this is chapter 11 of justification, talking about, you know, the initial aspects of salvation. Paragraph 6, the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So, we've talked about, how was Adam saved? By faith in Christ. How was David saved? By faith in Christ. How was Moses saved? Abraham, right? Jesus specifically calls out, Abraham longed to see my day, he saw it and was glad, right? It is his belief that was reckoned to him as righteousness was in God's promises that there was a Messiah Redeemer to come, who we know as Jesus Christ. Did Abraham know that name? Probably not. I mean, maybe God told him, I don't know, but probably not. So if he's saved by faith in the same Messiah, it just doesn't make sense to me that the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about regeneration and sanctification starts only at Pentecost.
Right.
Like, Old Testament believers weren't regenerated? They weren't sanctified? Like, I can't get that dog to make sense hunting.
Your logic makes sense. I agree with the Old Testament, but why would there be a delay in the New Testament?
What do you mean?
These people have been baptized and have been following, but they don't get the Holy Spirit until they all get it as a group.
Well, so I think that's the difference of description versus prescription. And I believe because they had only been baptized into the baptism of John, it would have probably led to confusion if the Holy Spirit had immediately been given to them, because then it's like, well, what baptism are we going for? What, you know? So I think that was a specific instance that was unique of God building the church in a specific way, kind of like, why doesn't the Holy Spirit strike dead everybody who lies to their elders? Ananias and Sapphira murdered because they lied about money. How many of us would still be here if you got killed every time you lied about money? Right? So why did that happen? Well, I think that happened because God was laying out a foundation for the seriousness of righteousness within the church, not a prescriptive thing that every time A happens, B is going to happen. You look like you got another one.
I would just say, I think specifically in that instance, it wasn't even that they lied about money. It was because they were trying to make them, I think it was more pride. I think their lying to the Holy Spirit was based on the fact that they wanted to be recognized that they had given money. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I agree with that. And what's funny is, like, I don't know how big the parcel of land was. Let's say they sold a $100,000 parcel of land. They gave $80,000 and said, we gave $100,000.
Yeah.
You know? Like, why not just say you gave $80,000 and you kept, like, it doesn't even, yeah, if they'd been truthful, it would have been a noble act. But because they were deceptive, it turned into their execution. Any other questions? I bet you do.
Not right
now. Not right now. Not while the audio's running, right?
I would say that even those who carry jobs now come to you.
That's right.
Like,
I'm sure those dudes walked back in and they were like, really? Again?
I feel like, can I slow them down?
All right. Yes?
So when you say that Amos is a prophet, that question was asked, I didn't understand. What is a prophet?
So a prophetic declaration is God is sending a prophet to declare that because you have done these things, judgment is coming upon you, right? Which, again, should not have been shock, because all the covenant lawsuits are doing in the prophets is pointing back to Deuteronomy 28 through 32 and saying, hey, y'all remember when Moses said this? Now it's happening. Remember the if-then clauses there? If you disobey, then all this stuff is happening? Well, guess what? That's what's going to happen. And particularly in Joel, right? Moses had promised that God would send the locust in judgment if his people were unfaithful. And Joel was like, yeah, the locusts came in judgment because y'all were unfaithful. I mean, there's very little about the judgment in the prophets that is new, right? The new part, the lovely part is, and even this isn't all that new. I mean, because even in Deuteronomy, Moses is like, judgment's going to come, but then there will be a hope for restoration after judgment. And the prophets are like, hey, y'all screwed up, judgment is coming, but there's a hope for restoration. I mean, it's the same plot over and over and over again. Does that help?
I got one more.
Okay.
Almost every one of the minor prophets that we looked at this morning ends with saying something very similar, talking about the hills running with sweet wine, seems to be a bounty of grain, well, the way I read it is that it's a forever indwelling of that land. I've heard that be referred to as obviously the millennium. But it seems,
you're just trying to push me into Revelation early, aren't you?
It seems to me when I read it that that's talking about the new heaven and the new earth.
Yeah, so I think.
What are your thoughts on that?
I think that the prophets are using what Israel knew as a type and shadow to point to the greater reality, right? If you're an agrarian society in the Middle East 5, 6, 7 centuries before Christ, the best blessings you can get are grain and new wine, right? You don't have to worry about starving to death. It gives you financial security. You can dwell in peace. You can beat your swords into plowshares. You know, I mean, that really, in that worldview, God is accommodating what is to come to really how they could best understand the good life. But it's a symbolic promise, right? It is pointing to the greater reality of how much more we actually get in the new heavens and the new earth because of being united in Christ. I think it also means that we should drink more sweet table wine. That was a joke. Well, I mean, I don't want to rabbit trail too much, but there are people out there who say that any drinking of alcohol is a sin. And I'm like, have you read the Old Testament, bro? Because God repeatedly uses wine as a symbol of his blessing. But I guess now in Jesus, we can't be blessed in the same way. It warns about it, but it still talks about it positively. Anyway, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. What a joy it is. What a privilege to gather with your people on your day, to open your word, to hear your voice, to be taught by you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be receptive, that the indwelling Holy Spirit would minister your word to our hearts, so that we would be transformed more into the likeness of our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that even 5, 6, 7 centuries before your Son came, the prophets were talking about him, were pointing to him, that he would be the ark of our salvation through the judgment of your wrath. You are so good to us, God, and I pray that we would eat your word and that it would be to us as sweet as honey. Bless us now as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.